those of you who are looking in the bulletin saw the title for today. The title itself ran my printer out of ink. Today we are going to be talking about the Magi, the wise men, the flight into Egypt, Nazareth, and the 12-year-old Jesus in Jerusalem. That's our title for this morning. Once again, simple story. Jesus is born. He is presented in the temple. The wise men inquire about the king of the Jews, which upsets Herod. Wise men are led by a star to the child. They're warned in a dream not to return to Herod. Joseph is warned by an angel of the Lord to go to Egypt. Herod kills all the males 2 years old and under. He dies, and the angel tells Joseph to go to the land of Israel. Herod's son is reigning there, and Joseph is warned by God in a dream to go to Nazareth. All prophecy fulfilled. Happens all the time. We see this every day. Just a simple story. It brings us to the passage when Jesus is in Jerusalem at the age of 12 years old. We've probably read this 100 times. But when you actually stop and look at the details that are in this passage and what went on, it's amazing what God did to secure our salvation. How his plan started out and it was not destroyed by the adversary. He set in motion his plan, and when you look at the details of it, it's just above our thinking. Luke chapter 2, verse 39 is where we're going to start today. Luke chapter 2 and verse 39. We have just heard about the testimony of Simeon and Anna, that this is the one who would bring light to the Gentiles and redemption to Israel. And as we consider all of this today, one of the truths that stands out is the fact that Luke wants us to know not only that this child is God, he wants us to know that the child knows the child is God. Significant thought. It's not just that he's God. Luke wants us, he draws out that the child knows that he's God. And this child understood who he was, that he came to complete understanding of his nature and his mission. It's not something that just came on him later in life when he was 20 and 25. Right now, Luke wants to bring out that this child knew what his mission was. He was God and he knew it. And so as we transition out of the testimony of Anna and Simeon to our passage here, it is the only incident that's recorded in the early life of Jesus and the only words that he said. Think about that. In all of the 33 years that he was on this earth, you have one verse in which he speaks from the time he's born to the time that he begins his public ministry. Think about it. It's when you actually look at the detail here, out of 30 years of silence, God picks this passage, and so we must give it some attention. And it begins in verse 39. We're not going to read the passage and then take each verse. We'll just take one verse at a time. When they had performed all the things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Now remember, I just want to point this out. What we have here is the life of Christ from the time he was born to the time he was 12 years old in verse 39 and 40. When you look at 41 through 51, we have the time he was 12. 41 to verse 49, when he was 12. What went on in Jerusalem when he was 12? And then you pick up in verse 50 and 51, it was the time he was 12 to the time of his public ministry. And that's all we know out of this passage. Three sections, from the time he was born till he was 12, when he was 12, and then to the time of his public ministry, and that's all we know. So some things we need to notice in this passage. Number one, in verse 39, when they had performed all the things according to the law of the Lord. I got to stop here. When they had performed all of the things according to the law, think about that for a minute. Mary and Joseph, they had the goods. They had, their ticket was stamped. Mary is carrying the Lord of glory. Joseph, is the husband of the one who is carrying the Lord of glory. And yet it says that they obeyed. They always obeyed God. They didn't have this feeling of entitlement. I was visited by an angel. I was told I was going to be impregnated by the creator of the universe. There was no entitlement. Mary and Joseph, after they performed everything, they obeyed God and they did what they were supposed to do. So after they did that, after they performed everything, it says they returned to Galilee. What does that mean, after they performed everything? If you go back to verse 22 real quick in chapter 2. When the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished. So after she did all of that, and you can read exactly what that is in the book of Leviticus. We don't have time to go over that now. But when she completed everything that was supposed to be done according to the law, her and Joseph and baby made their way back to their hometown of Nazareth. And we look a little bit closer at this passage. When you look at verse 39 and 40, the child grew and became strong in spirit and in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Between verse 39 and verse 40, something happened. It's not recorded in Luke here, but something happened. Between the completion of everything that we talked about in verse 39 and the trip back to Galilee, there's an important part in the history of the birth of Christ that Luke does not record. You know what that is? The visit of the wise men. Between verse 39 and 40, the wise men show up. Luke doesn't record it. You have the visit of the wise men, Herod killing all of the babies, Jesus escaping this because of an angel warning them in a dream. To go to Egypt and then to Nazareth. And all this happens between the purification and the return to Galilee. How do we know that? A couple of reasons. Keep your finger here and turn with me back to Matthew chapter 2 for a second. Matthew chapter 2. Again, I have to say this. When you stop and think of the details here, what it took to secure our salvation, hallelujah, what a Savior we have. When you stop and think what he did, how he furthered his plan. So you look at chapter 2 of Matthew. Jesus is born. Wise men show up inquiring, where is the one that is born King of the Jews? Can you imagine that statement? Herod finds out about it, and it says that Herod's troubled, and not only Herod, but all of Jerusalem is troubled. You see, they knew who the winner was before the game was even over. They knew the program. Herod says, where is this child born at? They knew in Bethlehem. They knew from Micah. They knew where this baby was born, and so they said, he's born in Bethlehem. So Herod has this plan. Tell you what, guys, you go find him. Call me back and tell me where he's at so I can go and worship. Herod knew what he was doing. Herod knew exactly what he was doing. So how do we know that these wise men showed up between verse 39 and 40? Look at verse 11. When they were coming to the house, first of all, Jesus was born in a stable. He was an infant in a stable. Here, they visit a house and he's called a child. So he's just a little bit older now. They're not in the stable anymore. Some time has elapsed and they're in the house. They lived in a house and Jesus is described as a child. It tells us that the wise men brought gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They brought just a wealth of stuff with them. But at the time of purification, back in Luke, it says that, it doesn't say it, but it says when they came and offered a sacrifice, what did Mary and Joseph bring? Turtle doves. They didn't even have enough money to buy a lamb, to offer a lamb. And it says, I've read it, that turtle doves are the cheapest thing that you can bring other than grain. And this indicates that the wise men had not even been there yet. So Luke doesn't record it, but Matthew does. And once again, the story's simple. stuff that happens every day. The wise men are led by a star, and they ask where the king of the Jews is born. Herod is concerned. He sends them to find the child in verse 3. The star appears to the wise men, leads them to where Jesus is in verse 9. They worship in verse 11. God warns them not to reach the wise men. He warns them not to return to Herod in verse 12. And then you have the flight into Egypt. The angel of the Lord warns Joseph in a dream to go to Egypt in verse 13. Herod begins his massacre in verse 16. The angel again appears after Herod's death, tells him to go back to Israel in verse 19 through 21. Joseph fears and, being warned by God in a dream, goes to Nazareth in verse 22 and 23. What must Joseph and Mary have been thinking at this time? Lord, you send an angel. You tell me that I'm going to give birth to the Lord of glory, to the creator of the universe, to the savior of the world. You tell me that all this is going to happen, and I'm fearing for my life every day. What must they have been thinking? It says here that they didn't even give it a second thought. They trusted the Lord, and they went. When I look at this passage in Matthew, when we have the title, the wise men, the flight to Egypt, the flight to Nazareth, I don't know what we're supposed to learn from that. But when you look at the passage, when I looked at it, three things came to mind. Number one, God has a plan. Number two, his protection. And number three, Joseph's response. Can I have the first slide, please? God's plan. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son. There's the plan. When the right time came, God sends forth his son. And right off the bat, someone is trying to kill the baby that was born. So God had a plan. The second thing we look at, if you look at just turning back to Luke, notice the protection of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 12. Am I in Luke or am I in Matthew? Let's go back to Matthew. Sorry, guys. Look at verse 12. Being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed on their way to another country. God says, wise men, don't go back there. It's all Herod's plan. Don't go back there. Look at verse 13. When they were departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. He said, Joseph, you need to go down to Egypt. Look at verse 19, same passage. When Herod was dead, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph again. And verse 22, but when he had heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, notwithstanding being warned by God in a dream. So we see that God had a plan, and we see that God protected the plan. And at the end of the day, it's all done for me and you to secure our salvation. I got to show you guys something here. You guys know the story. Elijah. Remember the story of Elijah, how God protected Elijah? Elisha. When the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. Remember the story? And his servant said unto Elisha, my master, what are we going to do with the surrounding of this army around us? Elisha answered, watch what he says, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that are with them. That's what he says. Servant can't see anything. That's just what Elisha says. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, watch this. The mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Isn't that something? When God has a plan, no one destroys it. David wrote in Psalms, "The angel of the Lord encamps around them that fear him, and he delivers them." And who found Hagar by the well in the wilderness? An angel of the Lord. That's something. When Isaiah was being surrounded by the Syrians, here's what he said: "Be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitudes that's with him, for there be more with us than there is with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. It's no wonder Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Isn't that something? And the third thing we learn from this trip of the wise men is Joseph's response. We've seen that God has a plan. We see that God protects all of those in his plan. So what should our response be to that? Notice the response of Joseph. There was no trying to work anything out in his life. There were no questions. Lord, why are you doing this? An angel of the Lord said, go to Egypt. What did he do? He went. An angel of the Lord said, go back to Israel. What did he do? He went. An angel of the Lord appeared, God in a dream, appears to him and says, don't go there. Go back to Nazareth. He went under the protection of God. Joseph could have never anticipated what was going to happen to him. Neither could Mary. They were minding their own business one day in their own hometown, and the Lord appears to them. An angel appears to them and says, this is what's going to happen to you, Mary. They're minding their own business. They were highly favored. They had the promises from God. What must they have been thinking? Why is this happening? It's not fair that this should be happening. God said he was going to do this, and I'm running for my life, not only ours, but for the life of our baby as well. And yet God saw to it that his plan went on. Chuck Swindoll said, we have an unseen enemy, but we have a more powerful unseen defender. When I look at this, I have to stop and I have to say, you know, God has a plan for us, doesn't he? And sometimes we don't understand what the plan is. And sometimes we just see a speck of time without seeing God's big picture. And here we are walking with God. Here we are obeying God. And everything seems to be going well. And in an instant, our lives are turned upside down. It's unfair, we cry out. Whether it is with a spouse, whether it's with a wayward child, whether it's with the loss of a child. Here we are walking with God, and all of a sudden, in a moment, our lives are turned upside down. We never know ahead of time the plans that God has for us. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's unfair. Swindoll said this: we never know what a day will bring, whether good or ill. Our Heavenly Father's plan unfolds apart from our awareness. Ours is a walk of faith, not sight. Trust, not touch. Leaning long and hard, not running away. No one knows ahead of time what the Father's plan includes. It's best that way. It may be a treasured blessing. It could be a test that drops us to our knees. He knows ahead of time, but he's not obligated to warn us about it or remind us that it is on the horizon. We can be certain of one thing: our God knows what is best. He is in full control, and he knows what's best for his children. And we, like Mary, endure under the protection of God. Isn't that great? So somewhere between the time of purification and the trip to Nazareth, the wise men visit. And that brings to our passage in Luke. And it's here that we get a glimpse of the life of the child who was God. And not only that, but a glimpse of the life of the child who knew he was God. And so we look at Luke chapter 2. Verse 40 is where we pick up. Verse 40, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Remember, verse 40, when he was 12, from birth to 12, verse 41 through 51, to his ministry at 30, while he was 12, and then verse 52 to his ministry at 30. Verse 40, just look at the words here, and this covers 12 years. Notice he began to grow in verse 40. This is how he's described. The child grew and became strong in spirit. He developed as a child developed. It was very simple. As all children grow, so this child continued to grow in the very normal physical pattern that children grow. Notice how his growth is defined. He was strong in spirit. Physically, and this is evident by the way he ministered when he was 30. He was up all night praying. The torture that he endured. The long nights, the traveling that he endured, being tortured, crucified, still alive, so that his life wasn't taken from him. Jesus had great physical capacities. His growth was not only physical, it was spiritual as well. He was strong in spirit, and that links him with the following phrase. Watch this. Filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. It literally means full of wisdom, and that would be the wisdom, the mind of God. Here's a child that thinks like God thinks. He's full of wisdom. He has the mind of God, and he thinks like God thinks. There's humanity here, and in this humanity is the mind of God, the wisdom of God, which at this time, at the age of 12, he understood. History has it when you're 13 years old, you are responsible for your manhood as a young boy. Traditionally, 1 year before you turn 13, they take him to the feast. They explain everything so that when he turns 13, he hits the ground running. Jesus, at the age of 12, knew and thought like God thinks. He understood his identity, his mission, and the truth of God, and he thinks like God. He thinks like God thinks, and he's full of wisdom. He has the mind of God. I just want to stop here and say this to you. We have the mind of God as well, don't we? We have the mind of God. Eye has not seen or ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him, but he's revealed them to us. The natural man, he don't understand it. Spiritual man, that's us. We have the mind of God. You can read all about it in 1 Corinthians. We have the mind of God as well. So here he is, thinking like God thinks, and notice the grace of God was upon him. He received favor from God. God favored him, not because it was some charity case. The favor of God was upon him because he deserved it. He lived a life that was pleasing to God. He was obedient not only to Mary and Joseph, but to his heavenly Father as well. He grew as other children grew, but he also grew as no other child grew. What do I mean by that? He grew in a way, in a manner unaffected by sin, and his obedience to God was learned in the things that he suffered. Think about that. What does it mean? You see, we only read about him being tempted in the wilderness, right? He was taken out to the wilderness. If you worship me, I'll give you this. And three comments Jesus makes back to Satan. And we only read about him being tempted in the wilderness. But wouldn't he be tempted as a child? It's not written here, but just think about what's going on here. Jesus grew up and suffered all the temptations that come to a 12-year-old boy. Think about when we were 12. I can't think back that far, but try to. Try to imagine yourself at 12 years old. Hormones kicking in. Independence kicking in. Disobedience taken to high speed. Disrespect setting in. All of these temptations that we had, Jesus as a 12-year-old boy was tempted as well, yet without sin. So why was the favor of God upon him? Because he lived a life that was pleasing to God. He suffered all the temptations that come to 12-year-olds through all of the developmental stages: selfishness, self-centeredness, being demanding, disobedience. He suffered the constant attack of temptation to his humanity, just like we did, just like we do, yet it was without sin. And it was through these temptations over which he triumphed that he learned by experience what it was to obey God. And so by the time we see him here at age 12, he is spiritually mature. He knows who he is. He understands the wisdom of God and how it applies to his mission to which God has sent him. No wonder God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He is the sinless child who was God. And so we pick up again in verse 41 through 51. And this happened while he was 12. He was on the brink of adulthood, and this is 12 years after he was presented in the temple. He was developed fully to where he understands the mind of God. He knows who he is, and he knows why he came. He identifies himself not only for us, but for Mary and Joseph to let them know who was in charge of his life. And so you pick up in verse 41, and there's some things to notice about this passage. Look at verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Every year they went. Now remember, they had the goods. They were favored of God. Mary had delivered the Lord of glory, and yet they went anyway. Every year they went to this feast. It was required that men go, but in the days of Jesus, women usually accompanied their husbands or their fathers. For a woman to go, according to Jewish tradition, was to demonstrate on her part a rather unusual spirit of devotion and an interest in the things of God. It was a devotion to God and to his word and obedience to him. And they went every year. They were true worshipers of the living God. They went together. Here's the thing. They didn't go out of duty. They didn't go every now and then. They went every year. There was a faithfulness to worshiping God. Where are we today? Where are we today? We stay open. We stay up a little too late playing our Xbox. We're out a little bit too late doing something that maybe we should be home taking a nap. And you know what? We need to sleep in the next day. Not these people. They were devoted to the things of God, and they went every year. And as their family began to grow, it became more difficult with more children. It wasn't an easy trip. It was an 80-mile trip. And yet they went faithfully. I have to tell you, when we first got saved, we moved our church. It was moved two or three times, but one of the moves was to the North Pole, up around 270, up past 170, and I forget the name of the street that you got off on, but it was a 45-minute trip from our house in Fenton. And, you know, we started revolving our life around Junior's nap. Think about that. Not Mary and Joseph. They went every year, and as their family grew, it became more difficult. They were making 25 miles a day walking with their babies. I'm revolving my spiritual life around Junior's nap. We can't do that. He has to take his nap. I can't go there and worship. He has to take his nap. We laugh, but that's how I responded. And one day, me and my wife realized, you know what? He can sleep in the car on the way up. And there were days, and many here can testify to that there were many days where we showed up on Sunday morning, and we went home in the afternoon, and we showed back up there on Sunday night. And as the midweek meeting started, we would go up there on Wednesday night, and we would go again for a prayer meeting on Thursday. And it just never stopped, because you know what? There was a change in our lives, and we knew that we needed to do this out of obedience to God. And I'm no spiritual giant. But you know what? A change took place. Somewhere in our lives, we crossed a big line, and we realized, I can't revolve around my baby's nap. I need to revolve my life around the Savior who gave himself for me. So the next time that you think you can't do something because our baby has to take a nap or be fed at actually 1 o'clock, 1:01, he gets testy. We can't let that happen. Remember Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph traveled 3 days on foot, 3 days there, 3 days back. And I know we talked a lot, we're talking a lot about their being faithful, but I think that Mary and Joseph were just thankful. Think about that for a minute. Here they are, two normal people in life, and God says, you're the one. He says to Joseph, "You're the one." I want us to consider our own lives and the blessings that we have in our own life. Are we thankful for what God has done? I've always said it. Show me somebody that's thankful and I'll show you somebody who's walking real close to God. Do we even acknowledge the blessings that he gives us? Here, Mary and Joseph, I think that they were faithful, but even more than that, I think they were just thankful to him for his favor on them, for his protection of them, for the many benefits that they had, for his provision to them. Think about our provision and what we have from him. Do we even acknowledge him? Are we even thankful to him? Look at verse 32. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. Now, 12 years after Jesus is born, they're still going to the Passover. And they went because that's what they were supposed to do. They obeyed. And it was a family event to teach their children that God has redeemed Israel. Watch this. In Exodus, in the book of Exodus, "It shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, 'What do you mean by this service?'" They took their babies up there because it was a learning experience. "What do you mean by this service?" "They shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt. And when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and they worshiped." This morning, I just happened to get a glimpse of my little guy. And here comes the juice down our aisle. And it passes right under his nose. And I could just see him turn to his daddy. And I know what he was thinking. Why can't I have any of that? And I know his little mind is turning. What is this thing with little cups of juice in it? What does that mean? And it's a perfect opportunity to say, remembering the Lord delivered us by the sacrifice of himself on Calvary's cross. And that's what they did. They took their children, and it was a learning experience. And so this was a very busy time, a very busy time. Historians tell us that some 250,000 animals during this week were sacrificed at this feast. Now remember, we have a 12-year-old boy watching this, who understood his mission, his purpose, and why he was here. He's watching it. He's human. And as he watched these animals being sacrificed, what must he have been thinking? You see, it was an imagery that pictured his own death as the Lamb of God, and he watched them being slaughtered one after another. What must he have been thinking at this time? He knew, "This is why I came here. This is why I am here. This is my purpose, my mission." What a thought for a 12-year-old boy. Look at verse 43. "And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother didn't know it. But they, supposing him to have been with the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintances. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him." See, when it was over, notice this. They stayed there the whole 8 days, the whole week. They didn't just go because it was their duty, and they didn't stay half the time. They didn't come to half the meeting. They didn't come to the second half. They went and they stayed there and they worshiped. One day out of our lives, we're to meet here to remember the Savior. How do we show up? Are we even prepared to show up? How long do we stay? How often do we come? Is it a regular thing? It was a regular thing for them. And not only did they just go, they stayed there the whole entire time and they worshiped. But they left Jesus. When they left, Jesus stayed behind. Now, it wasn't done out of disobedience or irresponsibility. There was a transition going on here, and Jesus moved from responsibility to his earthly parents to responsibility to God. What we're seeing here now, guys, is a division. The division is starting right here. And notice in verse 46, "that came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of teachers." What happened was when they left Jerusalem, they left by caravan. And normally they would put the children out front. So they were walking a little slower. The parents were behind them. They're thinking they're with Cousin Eddie. They're thinking they're with her sister Billy's kids over here. They're thinking that Jesus is with the crowd and he's having a good time. Well, he's not. Now remember, 3 days later they found him. Trip out, one day. Trip back, one day. Finding him, one day. And they find him in verse 46. They find him, and it sets the stage by what Jesus says. It was a traditional scene. You had teachers sitting in a circle. You had the students in the middle, and Jesus was one of them. They were teachers who were experts in the law. They were experts in the prophets, in the book of Moses, and everything else in the Old Testament. Now remember, Jesus reached a point here where he's thinking like God thinks. He's thinking God's thoughts. And it says here that he was hearing them and he was asking them questions. And we read over that, we think, hey, he was just raising his hand and asking questions. Have you ever been interrogated? I think that that's what it means. That's exactly what it means. It means to accost one with an inquiry. Put a question to inquire, to interrogate. And I think that when Jesus began asking these questions, it says they all sat back out of their minds and said, wow, who is this kid? Verse 47, all that heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Someday he will ask questions again when he's older. Only the teachers aren't going to be able to answer it. He's going to be asking questions in a way to cut through their hypocrisy. And ultimately, they'll crucify him for the claims that he has made. But notice these teachers, they're amazed. It means to throw out of position, to displace them. They were out of their minds when they heard him. They were out of their minds, it says here, at his understanding and his answers. You talk about a fluent speaker. The word understanding actually means running together, a flowing together. When he spoke, everything made sense. When he spoke, complete understanding took place by those around him. It's no wonder the songwriter puts it, he speaks, and the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing. They were astonished. You read in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. That's something. So the student who was listening to the teachers, he didn't teach like them. He taught as one having authority. He was a respectful boy. There was no conceit. He was a humble learner, and he gave answers that were staggering to the minds of these experts. So Mary finds him in verse 48, and it says that she was, when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you dealt with us this way? Behold, your father and I have sought you sorrowing. Why have you treated us this way?" Word astonished. Same word that you use in verse 48, 47, but it's different. It means different. It means to strike one out of self-possession, to strike with panic. They're just panicked. Where are you? Where have you been? We've been searching for you for 3 days. And I don't know exactly whether they were astonished at the fact that they saw him or who it was that he was sitting with, but when you tie it in with Mary's question, I think it was because they found him and he was at ease. You would think a 12-year-old boy after 3 days would be saying, "Where's my mommy? Where's my mommy?" And you would want that mother seeing that. My son needs me. It's a motherly instinct. I'm not a mother, but I can see it. Every time my little guy shows up, first person he runs to, nothing else matters except his grandmother. It's a motherly instinct. And Mary wanted to see her baby looking for her. Where's my mommy? But when they saw him at ease in the midst of these teachers, not even thinking about what his parents were going through. Maybe they thought that when they found him, he would be looking for them, but he wasn't. Nothing was on his mind but the conversation at hand, and that was the dialogue of the Old Testament. And so Mary finds him, and she says, "Why have you treated us this way?" At this point, she assumes that he did it on purpose, and her question had a force of scolding. And even though Jesus did not do it intentionally, Mary's attitude is understandable. But he didn't do it to hurt his parents. This is where the transition, the separation starts taking place. It was necessary for this to happen. It was necessary because he needed to establish his identity. It was necessary for Jesus to make the inevitable break between him and his earthly parents because they were just temporary. And he had come to do the will of the Father. And though this break will not happen for another 18 years, it's announced here. Look at verse 49. "Why have you treated us this way? You and your father, me and your father have been looking for you." His answer is, "Why are you looking for me? Don't you know that I must be about my father's business?" And they didn't understand the saying that he said. Here we come to the pinnacle of the whole text. These are the only words recorded in 30 years, and they tell us who he was and why he came in this one verse. Two contrasts here. Number one, the anxiety of Mary and Joseph and the calmness of Jesus. They show up panic-stricken. He says, "Why are you looking for me? Don't you know I'm about my father's business?" The second contrast, Mary's reference to Jesus' earthly father and his reference to his heavenly father. And the first question that Jesus asks prepares Mary and Joseph for the statement he makes in his second question. Don't you know? Literally, what he's saying to them, don't you know, in the affairs of my father, it behooves me to be. That's exactly what he meant. And his response to his parents showed that there was a break taking place. His duty to his heavenly father took precedence over his duty to Mary and Joseph. And it expressed the awareness of his unique relationship and duty to God. And it implies that Mary and Joseph should have known that. But they didn't. Verse 50 says they did not understand it. They knew everything about him. They knew everything about him. They knew he was to be the Savior of the world. They knew he was from the line of David. They knew he was going to sit on the throne of his father David. They knew all of this. And yet when he said, "Don't you know, I'm to be about my father's business," they couldn't get their head around it. They still didn't understand what he meant. What he was saying was, "As you are very temporary. God is my true father, and my home in Nazareth is very temporary. I belong in God's house with God's people." And so we see the conversation going on between him and Mary. But the time of implementing this has not come yet. And so look what verse 51 says. "He went down with them. He came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, but his mother kept all of these sayings in her heart." What a constant flow of temptation to be impatient must have existed. Think about that. For 18 more years, he had to listen to idle chatter, conversations going on about the Old Testament. What a temptation it would have been to be impatient for 18 years. His relationship to God did not erase his duty as a human to his earthly parents. He would obey the fifth commandment, and that was honor your father and mother. In verse 51, it says he was subject unto them. And verse 52 tells us, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." From the time that they went back to Nazareth until the time he began his ministry of preaching, it says that he kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And he kept growing and getting a greater grasp of divine truth. He grew spiritually, physically, intellectually, and socially. And here you have the end of the passage. So we got about 4 or 5 minutes left. Why is all this necessary, Jesus, at the age of 12? There's much to talk about, but I want to touch on a few points. Number one, verse 50 tells us they didn't understand him. They didn't understand what he said, and yet verse 51 says he was subject to them. You just can't get your head around some of these things that are said here. It also says that Mary kept all of these sayings in her heart. And if you look back at verse 19, it says the same thing. Everything they heard from the shepherds, everything she heard, she kept in her heart. Mary had a lot to think about. Mary had a ton of stuff to think about. MacArthur said she had to realize that this son was to be thought of as a savior, that she had to exchange authority for submission. She had to exchange commanding for obeying. She had to exchange responsibility for the redemption. She had to exchange wonder over the child for worship of the child. And Mary pondered these things that she kept in her heart. And I think at this time, Mary started putting the pieces of the puzzle together. "I'm about my father's business, savior of the world. Everything from the shepherds, from the angel, started turning. And I think Mary was starting to put the pieces together. Remember back in verse 35, I think Kevin touched on it last week. Remember what it said that Simeon said in verse 35 of chapter 2? A sword shall pierce through your own soul also. After this conversation, don't you know that I'm to be about my Father's business? And Mary starts putting all the pieces of this puzzle together. I think this was the first time her soul was pierced through. She saw the separation of her son. It had been 12 years and there wasn't any sword at all. This child had been nothing but joy, nothing but obedient, nothing but submissive and loving. There had never been a sword, but now there's a sword. And as Mary begins to feel the separation, the sword pierces her heart. And there would be other times when her heart would be pierced, when they came looking for Jesus. Jesus, your mother's out there. You remember what he said? Who is my mother? There was another time when in Luke, where Jesus was speaking and a woman in the crowd called out, blessed is the one who bore you. And it would have been a perfect time to uplift Mary. But he doesn't. He replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Mary was right down there with the other people. Sword piercing her heart. This is the distancing. And this is what we have happening here in this incident. This is what Mary kept in her heart and realized this child was God's son and not hers. And the ultimate piercing would come as she stood at the cross of Jesus. So when we look at the life of Christ at 12, some things come out that I never thought of before. We ask ourselves, why this one passage? Why only this? Why this one verse? Don't you know that I'm to be about my Father's business? We can read in John that I'm working in the daytime because when it's night, nobody can work. And in John 17, I've finished your work. I've glorified you and finished the works that you gave me to do. And in John chapter 19, the ultimate, it is finished. Here he is at 12, and when he next appears on stage, it will be 18 years later. He will begin his ministry and ultimately die on a cross and rise again. But for all those years of his life, we think, you know what? Why this one passage? Why does it talk about him at 12 years old? Why not just come down on a weekend? Hey, go down on Friday, you die Sunday, got you right back on my right hand. Why 30 years? I want to show us something, and we'll close with these last two verses. Oops, we're not even going to talk about these. We just don't have enough time. We're going to talk about this. Notice what it says here. And again, keep the question in mind, why the 33 years? Because it says, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are without sin. You see, he was tempted as a child all the way to his adulthood, yet without sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Here's the point. He lived through every season of human life in perfection. Watch this. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, he did what? He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that believe. He's not talking about his death, but his life. He suffered like we did. He suffered temptation at every stage in his life. He understood obedience as God in his mind, but he learned it by experience as a human, and he was victorious over it. And that's what made him perfect and able to become to all those who believe the source of eternal salvation. Without that living and overcoming the temptation in every aspect of his life, he couldn't be qualified to be the Lamb of God. But because he did, it says here, being made perfect, he was the author of eternal salvation. He had to live a perfect life to be the source of salvation. And because he lived a perfect life, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. John MacArthur says this, and I love it. Guys, I promise we're ending it here. We just need to get titles that we could have two messages on every flight here. John MacArthur says this: on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he lived my life. That's something. That's substitution. It doesn't stop there. God treats me as if I lived Jesus' life. Isn't that something? God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. It's above our thinking. There had to be a perfect life lived to be credited to our account. It's above our thinking. He was an infant. He was a child. He was a boy. He was a man. He was tempted to the max through his whole life, and he never sinned. And therefore, he was the perfect Lamb of God, and that qualified him to be the author of eternal salvation. One other point. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Watch this. Let us therefore come boldly unto his throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. What does that mean? It means that when we go to him in prayer, it means that when we go to him in our time of need, we go to someone whose heart beats with ours. And he knows how we feel because he was there. Therefore, we approach with boldness his throne in our time of need. What a thought. And it took all of that 30 years to overcome the suffering and the temptation to qualify him to be the author of eternal salvation and to qualify him to be our great high priest. What a thought. What a plan of God. What insight he gives us. What details. And when it's all said and done, when all of this is said and done, it is done for you and it is done for me. Let's pray. Father, we don't have the words today to give you that you so rightly deserve. Lord, your plan, your details, your protection, it's just above our thinking. Lord, may our response be like Mary and Joseph's. May we just go forward in our lives, honoring you, glorifying you, living under your protection every day of our lives. That no matter what comes into our lives, we know that we have a high priest that was there who feels and felt like we feel, who understands our weaknesses. Lord, may we realize that every day of our lives and draw near to you. In Jesus' name, amen.